Good morning, everyone. It's really good to be with you again. Thanks to Nick for doing that intro and the worship time with us. I'm sorry if you were one of the people who couldn't access that through the website. It should have all been working on Facebook, but we had a couple of problems with the website, which hopefully now have all been resolved. So I'm Jamie. I'm one of the ministers here. If you've never joined us before, it's really good to have you with us. We're going to be continuing now our series that we just started last week. Called Act Now, which is a study going through the book of Acts. I don't think we're going to get through the whole book in one go, but certainly over the next month or two, we're going to be diving in at some detail into this book because it's such an important book. It's such a wonderful resource for us as Christians as we try and work out what it is to follow Jesus, to do church, to be his people in this world and what that's all about. Acts is the book which really shows the early Christians, the first followers of Jesus, wrestling with the big questions, the big issues. And that's what we're doing too. So it's a really good and timely book, I think, for us to be looking at. I hope you're sitting comfortably. I hope you've got a cup of tea handy. We may as well, as Nick was saying earlier, we may as well fully embrace this whole online church thing. If you're sat there in your pyjamas, then all the best to you. If you want to peel the spuds while I'm on in the background, I certainly won't be offended. If you need to pause me suddenly to go and do something else, that's fine. You can always play that game where you try and freeze frame me while I'm, you know, got a really terrible face on it, you know, something like that. Yeah, good fun. Let's embrace this platform while we need to use it. So without further ado, I'm going to carry on with this week's message, which is called Elevation. It's part two of the message that I started preaching last week. As I say, these two messages are just going over the first 11 verses of the book of Acts, which act as an introduction to this book, also an introduction to our whole series. And there are four big themes which I'm hoping to pull out. We did two last week, going to do two more this week. So let's just remind ourselves of that passage again. Acts begins like this. In the first book, Theophilus, and the first book, as I said last week, is the Gospel of Luke, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him going into heaven. So, last week we looked at four themes. And the first of those themes, I encourage you to go back and revisit that message if you missed it, because these two messages together are really the essential foundation. But the first big theme was all about the coming kingdom, which is the kind of now but not yet. We talked a little bit about the second coming as well, and introduced this idea of kingdom, which is absolutely essential to understanding Jesus's mission and also the mission picked up by the apostles. And then point two, the second big theme, was all about ascension and enthronement. This passage in chapter one of Acts is often called the Ascension. We refer to it in ways like Ascension Sunday or Ascension Day, that sort of thing. But as I said last week, we've really kind of got to get our ideas straight about what's happening in Ascension. It's not about a kind of just about physical traveling, about kind of beam me up, Scotty. I've got to get from here to there, got to get back to heaven, something like that. It's much more about a lifting and enthronement in that sense of the word. And we talked a bit about heaven and earth and being a temple, or what temples meant in the ancient world and all that sort of thing. So again, I encourage you, revisit that message if you missed it. Now, the third theme we're going to look at today, absolutely foundational for our study of Acts, is the Spirit. And it's been said by many people that perhaps the book Acts of the Apostles should really be called Acts of the Holy Spirit, because really it's all about what the Spirit is doing through the apostles and through the early church. And sometimes, you know, almost oblivious to or not in any way taking up what the apostles are doing, the Spirit is doing stuff and the apostles are kind of playing catch up, you know. So the Spirit is absolutely essential to the foundation of the church, these first Jesus followers. So it's really important that we kind of get our heads around this. And that can be tricky for us, because depending on your background and whether you've been around church or not been around church, or the kind of church environment you've been in, the kind of denomination, when people start talking about Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that can bring up all sorts of different things, all sorts of different experiences. And some of that can be really great and really encouraging and really empowering, and some of it can be less so. Some of it can actually be quite toxic and quite worrying or upsetting or difficult, depending on the experiences you've had. And all I would say to you is that as we study this book, Acts, as we think about the Holy Spirit today, this is an opportunity for us. It's an opportunity for us to declutter, to rethink, to refocus, if you like, to hear the message again, to hear the words again. And regardless of how that might have been interpreted or outworked in other contexts, we have the opportunity to rethink that for ourselves for today in this time and this context. So I think it's a really good opportunity for us. And if you like this language, it's an opportunity for us to be refilled again by the Holy Spirit. And that's my prayer for all of us today. In fact, I'm going to stop right now and I'm going to pray that. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill this church today, wherever we are, however we are gathered, however we are watching this this message and listening to these words, Lord, will you touch us right now, each of us as individuals and as a church, as the Shore community? Will you fill us with your Spirit, Lord, in whatever wonderful and revealing and life-giving way that you're going to do that, Lord? We trust you. We love you. Holy Spirit, come. Amen. So, okay, let's give a little bit of background to this, because the key scene in the passage we've just read is, or the key idea that's coming across, is that Jesus is saying, get ready for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is obviously a big deal. And if you read ahead, you know what happens in the next couple of chapters, you know what's coming. This is a big deal. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a big deal for them and for us, and we can't just rush past this. So first of all, a little bit of background, because when Jesus dropped that word on them, Holy Spirit or Spirit of God, he wasn't just dropping that into a vacuum. They already had some ideas about what all that meant and what was meant by that word. And we might pass it through like this a little bit. So first and foremost, perhaps the strongest idea at all, was that God's Spirit, in the Old Testament particularly, was God's power in creation. Remember the Genesis story? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. There's this idea that it's the Spirit brooding over the waters of chaos in creation that is the kind of creative dynamic that out of which everything is made, not just in the beginning, but always. It's the ongoing act of creation as well, not just something that happened back then, but something that is always happening in all of us all the time. And for that reason, the Spirit in their consciousness was also that which gave life and sustained life. You know, the spirit was almost synonymous with the idea of life. Life in all its ways and all its abundance, but also in particular, if you think of the beginning of John's gospel and that kind of Zoe life, the life that is the spiritual life in all things, that John says the word was life and was the light of mankind, of all humankind. So the spirit is the life that animates and gives life to and gives breath to all things and sustains all things. And also, we might memorably think of different ways in the Old Testament and in their consciousness that the Holy Spirit was revealed, was involved in revealing things, in the act of revelation, in giving wisdom. Wisdom is a massive subject in the Old Testament, very, very carefully and very, very wonderfully and mysteriously unpacked. So the Holy Spirit gives revelation. The Holy Spirit gives wisdom. The Holy Spirit is involved in acts of illumination, of prophetic utterance, of that kind of inbreaking of God's wisdom, of God's word, of God's prophetic working in his creation. So the Holy Spirit is involved in all sorts of ways and active in a variety of contexts and situations. But generally speaking, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was really kind of present in sort of the superhero type of characters, most of all. That was certainly the picture that came across in the Old Testament, that the Holy Spirit was mostly active through certain special anointed people, perhaps kings, perhaps prophets or priests. So it was kind of, you know, special people, the superstars. Those were the people that were really anointed and plunged into the Holy Spirit. But there was also in the Old Testament this prophetic tradition, as in Joel chapter 2, that at some point the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh. And if you think ahead in the story, at Pentecost, that's what Peter says. Peter says, that's happening now. Now is the time when these prophecies are coming to fulfillment, when the Spirit is being poured out on all flesh. So it's no longer just about your superstars, your big names, those kind of capital letter, top of the bill type prophets and kings and, you know, the kind of superstar, superhero types. It's no longer about that. The Spirit is being poured out on all flesh, on absolutely everyone who is called by God, who calls on the name of God, who wants to follow God. The Spirit is there and available for them. And that means that these people, this all flesh, us, in other words, who are now going to be filled and going to have the Spirit poured out upon us, we're not going to be following God in some kind of, you know, abstract, conceptual way. We're not going to be following Jesus like he's a philosophy. Jesus isn't a philosophy. He's not an ideology. We don't follow him in some kind of conceptual, abstract idea. Although those things are all important and we indulge in those things and we engage in those things because we kind of have to. But we're not following Jesus simply as a conceptual kind of philosophical idea. The promise that we have here is that we're going to be inhabited by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is going to live within us. The Spirit of God is going to give us breath and life. It's not this kind of distant, abstract idea. It's kind of visceral. It's flesh and blood. It's intimate. It's close. Our following of God is based upon an intimate closeness and indwelling of his very word and breath and life. It's much more personal than those kind of abstract ideas. So, bit of background for you. In this passage, first of all, the first thing I want to draw out of it is what Jesus says. And almost the first words that Jesus speaks in the book of Acts is he tells them to wait. He says, wait for the gift that the Father's going to give you. Wait for the gift of the Holy Spirit. Don't rush off. Don't go ahead. Don't try and do this on your own and boy, do we need to hear those words and imbibe them and hold them close, because aren't all of us so apt to just be rushing off and trying to do things in our own strength? Quick sip of tea. Because I need the spirit and I need tea as well. So don't rush off. Don't try and do this on your own. There's a couple of points I want to draw out. The first one, now this might seem a bit like, you know, duh, obvious, but I think it's worth underlining, given some of our kind of 21st century assumptions. There's an expectation of God's influence and God's involvement in their lives and in our lives. Well, duh, you might say. But, you know, sometimes don't we just kind of beat along? I mean, the technical term is functional atheism. We might talk the talk, but sometimes we're acting as if God has no part to play in our life or in our plans or in our choices, our decisions. We're functionally, when it comes to it, we're acting as if there is no God. We're functional atheists. I can fall into that all the time. I'm sure you can too. But it's worth being reminded all the time that there is an expectation in Scripture that God is involved, that God is empowering us, that the strength is going to come from him, that the choice, the help in the choice making, the guidance in the choice making, and the empowerment for doing what we're then led to is going to come from God. He's involved. He's present. He's not just an idea or a philosophy. He's a being. He's engaged. So why do we so often struggle in our own strength? Why do we worry so much about outcomes? We were having a conversation this week as a staff team, and we've got some great visions. We've got some great ideas and plans, even with all the difficulties of things that are happening at the moment. And we're excited about this stuff. But equally, you know, you make big decisions. Sometimes it's a big risk, and we can be worried about those risks. But we've got to remind ourselves that if God is involved, then it's going to happen. If you've read a few chapters later in Acts, there's a bit where this character Gamaliel is talking to the Jewish council, and he's saying, look, if the finger of God is behind these people, then there's really nothing we can do about it. And he's absolutely right. We're going to go for stuff. We're going to try stuff. We're going to take big risks, because what's the worst that can happen? The worst that can happen is that we can fail. Actually, no, edit that. The worst that can happen is that we never even tried. And wouldn't that be sad? Failure isn't the problem. We try, we fail, we get up, we dust ourselves down, we carry on, we just try and listen harder, we try and do better. The greater tragedy is to never even try, I believe. So to conclude this part, we need the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit as individuals. I need the Holy Spirit. You need the Holy Spirit. If we want to follow Jesus, if we want to be the church, we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit as a church. And I can't really say it any clearer than that. So next thing I want to draw out from this passage, this word baptize comes up a couple of times, depending on your translation. Baptize has become a bit of a religious word, if you like. It's become, have you been baptized? My baptism is next Thursday or something like that. Baptize has become a religious word, which often leads us to think about like the ritual of baptism or christening, depending on what denomination you're part of. But the word baptize in our English Bibles is just a transliteration. It's an English version, if you like, of a Greek word, baptizio, which is an everyday Greek word, which simply means to plunge, to wash, to dip, to immerse. So we can read, and some of our translations do substitute one of those words in. So when you're reading, and it's really helpful to do this, read the passage again. And you know, when Jesus says, you know, John baptized you with water, read it as John plunged you into water, John immersed you into water, John washed you in water, but you will be plunged into the Holy Spirit. You will be washed with the Holy Spirit. You will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. And that kind of, I think, gets our imaginative juices flowing in the right way to see what Jesus might be saying. Which then kind of begs the question, so is he talking about a one-off act? You will be plunged into the Holy Spirit, that one time in 1984, it was the 3rd of July. Or is he talking about an ongoing reality, a lifestyle, if you like? You will be immersed in the Holy Spirit. You will be plunged into the Holy Spirit as a lifestyle, as your reality, as your normal. Is he saying both? I think he's saying both. I think it's both. I think there is that distinctive, perhaps, first moment for some people, a particular event of experiencing being plunged into the Holy Spirit, but it's also a lifestyle. It's not less than that. It's also our reality and our normal. And then there is that line that I just alluded to about John's baptism in water and the Spirit's baptism. It's obviously something different that Jesus seems to be implying. Now, scholars have different ideas about this, biblical scholars and theologians. The general idea, to summarise it very quickly, seems to be that John's baptism, and scripture alludes to this quite clearly, seem to be about repentance, about changing your direction, kind of a new start, a new beginning, being washed and purified from your sins, and then setting off with the slate kind of washed clean, we might put it like that. That seems to be where the emphasis is landing in this talk of John's baptism in water. But then there is this other promise that Jesus talks about here, and actually John the Baptist himself mentions it in Luke 3:16. You know, he says, you know, I'm baptizing you in water, but one is coming, referring to Jesus, who's going to baptize you in the Spirit and with fire, he adds, which is an interesting addition. And I think the sense here is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit isn't less than the baptism in water. It's at least those things, but it is also more than those things. So everything we've just said about the baptism in water, about repentance and metanoia and changing direction and being washed clean, the baptism in the Spirit is all of that and more. I would say it like this. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is the kingdom empowering. It's the creating of the new creation. When we are baptized in the Holy Spirit, we are experiencing the creating of the new creation. We are experiencing the birthing of the new birth, something like that. We might say it's a dynamic baptism. It's the Spirit making kingdom makers. The baptism in the Spirit, I would summarize like this, is the Spirit making kingdom makers. So straight away, there's an outward trajectory to all of this. The Spirit shaping kingdom shapers, you might want to say. It's salvation in its active mode. It's not just about what you receive. It's about how that's going to illuminate you, empower you, change you, to then fly out and change the whole of creation, to see the kingdom coming, to see his will done on earth as it is in heaven. So it's that. One writer puts it like this. The presence of the Holy Spirit is the sign and the guarantee of the kingdom. That's how we know what the kingdom is. That's how we get the guarantee. That's the sign that the kingdom is coming. The Spirit is at work. The Spirit is present. It is the power. The Holy Spirit is the power of the kingdom and of the apostles and of the church. It's the power of the kingdom, the power of the apostles, the power of the church. The growth of the church, I love this bit. The growth of the church is not down to their organisational or rhetorical gifts, but the presence of God himself and of the risen Jesus Christ in their life and ministry. Love that. So the Spirit is the power of the church to be doing what the church should be doing. We might also say it's the Spirit of Jesus. It's worth underlying this. Jesus received the Spirit at his baptism. Remember the scene with the dove coming down? And he gives it to his followers in the later chapters of Acts. He also breathes on them in John's Gospel. It's the Spirit of Jesus so that they can be imitators and followers and representatives or witnesses to Jesus. It's like if you're going to do what Jesus does, if you're going to kind of be who Jesus is, you need to have what he's got. You know, it's like, I'll have what he's having, to paraphrase When Harry Met Sally. That's probably a really unhelpful image, but never mind. It's the power of Jesus which allows us to do what Jesus does. Now, there's an implication for that. So when the Holy Spirit is at work, when the Holy Spirit is within us, when the Holy Spirit is guiding and transforming us, that activity, that anointing, that empowering will look like Jesus. He will cause us to look like Jesus. The Holy Spirit will always lead to Jesus. And that's a really helpful thing to bear in mind. If ever you're struggling with discernment, you're looking at something, you're trying to say, is this the Holy Spirit? Is this another spirit at work? Does it look like Jesus? Does it lead to Jesus? Does it lead us to look like and act like and love like more like Jesus? Really simple guiding principle for us to model and to discern what's happening. Is it in the shape and the pattern of Christ, we might say? Now, Jesus says all this stuff about them being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And straight away they get distracted. You know, all this talk about kingdom, I talked a bit about this last week, talk about kingdom, talk about power. And straight away they're off, you know, thinking about worldly definitions of power as I looked at last week. But this empowering is not for that. This empowering is for mission. They're going to get power. Oh yeah, you're going to get power. Why? To be witnesses. It's not for your convenience. It's not to massage your ego. It's not because it's a good laugh. It's not because it's cool. It's for witness. It's to be about the mission of God in this world. That's what the power is there for. And that leads me very nicely to my next big theme, my final big theme of the big four. Quick sip of tea. Which is this: mission and commission. Two big ideas here. The first idea is the idea of being commissioned. These apostles are chosen by Jesus. They are instructed by him. And there's a really important principle for us here about recognizing and anointing what God is doing in specific people. The Spirit is poured out on all flesh. But then there's also a time to recognize what God is doing in someone specifically, and to recognize it, to commission them, empower them, support them, and release them to do that, to be about that with our blessing, with our support and our encouragement. And the second big theme here is about witnessing, about being witnesses. And witnessing, if you think about it, has two dimensions. To be a witness, you first of all need to see something, you know, which isn't as obvious as it sounds, because how many times has someone said, oh, did you see that? You go, what? We can be so oblivious that just seeing things can actually not be taken for granted sometimes. That can be quite tricky. So first of all, you've got to be switched on. You've got to have your eyes open. You've got to see something in order to be a witness. And then you've got to talk about it. You've got to tell people. So those two dimensions of being a witness: to see it, to be alive to it, to be aware of it, and then to be able to share it and talk about it and give that gift to others to tell. Okay, first of all, I'm just going to talk very quickly about the 12 apostles themselves and a bit of an introduction into the apostolic ministry, although I can't go into a lot of great detail today. The 12 apostles, and Nick's going to probably be talking a little bit about this next week as well, they are witnesses to the life and to the teaching, to the death and to the resurrection of Jesus. And because of that, they are given a particular mission and anointing and calling to do something quite special and quite unique for the church. The only reason they can do that, and again, Nick will probably cover this a little bit next week as well, is because they are soaked in the Jesus story. They have spent time with him. And to be an apostle, to be about that work, you must have spent time with him, as the story next week elaborates upon. You need to have spent time with Jesus. And that is so true for us as well. As I said last week, we need to be soaked in the Jesus story. We need to be spending time with Jesus. We need to have his words, his story, his parables, his teaching on our lips, in our hearts, ready to really recognize what is his Spirit at work in the world and in our lives. also talking about the 12 apostles, and this is a bit of an aside, they are authoritative teachers. They are taught by Jesus to teach the church and shape the church. And it's interesting that as they tried to put the Bible together in the first couple of hundred years of the Christian church story, one of the kind of measures that they use to try and decide whether, because there are all these books and letters and things flying about, and which letters and books are going to be authoritative for us and which are not. They might be helpful in other ways, but they're not going to be authoritative for teaching. And one of the measures that they used was they tried to trace that book back to an apostle. Is this coming from an apostle? Is this their teaching? So, for example, the Gospel of Mark. Mark was understood and believed to be the secretary, if you like, of Peter, one of the apostles. So the Gospel of Mark was seen as being apostolic. And that's, I mean, it's a long, complicated story and I haven't got time to get into it. And different churches reach different conclusions. We could unpack it at length. But bottom line is that was one of the measures that was used. Apostolic teaching was authoritative for the Bible. But what does the word mean? Now, apostle comes from a Greek word. You translate it into Latin and you get kind of missio, which is where we get our word missionary. And they both basically mean the same thing. They both basically mean a sent one. They are people sent to communicate news. They are messengers. They are representatives. Now, a little aside, when Paul in Ephesians, he unpacks the fivefold gift ministry, if you remember that from Ephesians 4, if you've ever read that, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, this fivefold gift ministry. Paul separates apostles, the apostolic ministry, from the evangelists ministry. So an apostle is not just one who shares good news, not in the way we might think of a missionary, perhaps. Really, there's something else going on here, or another dimension. Of course, they might do that as well. They might be an evangelist as well, and probably normally are. But there's also another dimension here, and that dimension is connection. It's togetherness. Apostles are people who connect churches, who go from here to there, not just to win new converts, perhaps, or make new disciples, but also to kind of be the lifeblood that holds the church together. So something here about connection and togetherness, and we need to take that really seriously as a church. Who can speak into us as a church? Who do we network with? Who do we have relationship with? Who are we speaking into? Who do we have a responsibility to journey with and to impart into and to receive back from? You know, there's far too much lone rangerism, if that's even an expression. It's very much the spirit of our age, of individualism, and also the tribalism, where we're us and they're them, and never the twain shall meet, and we don't like them and they don't like us, or we first of all we think about how we're different from people, how we separate from people. And there might be very good and valid reasons why we don't necessarily believe exactly the same things as them, or journey in exactly the same way that they journey. And when that gets toxic, it becomes about exclusion. You know, the church has been notorious for practices like excommunication or shunning or banning, it's called in some traditions. Which is really tragic and sad. And whatever reasons might sit behind it, we've got to recognise that that's not the impulse that is being embodied in this early church movement, in this apostolic ministry. And also there's that tendency for people to leave churches. We can approach church like a consumer product. And when that product no longer meets our needs, we go and, you know, consume a different product. We can be far too guided by the spirit of our age in terms of consumerism, in the same way that if you bought one, you know, fabric laundry kind of liquid and it didn't work for you, you might just buy a different one next week. That's not the spirit that should animate the life of Christians and animate the life of the church. Now, I get it. People are sometimes hurt. Sometimes people need to go off and be on their own for a while. Sometimes they need to go and be in a different church. Perhaps that's a seasonal thing. Perhaps that's something God is calling them to do. fine, I get it. I'm not laying down a universal rule here. I'm just saying we need to be careful not to succumb to the spirit of our age and always to bend over backwards, I would say. I think we should bend over backwards for unity. Even if we worship in different places and at different times from other people, we should bend over backwards to still have unity with them. It's like a family. Families can live in different towns, but they're still a family. You know, families can live in different houses, but they're still a family. We should do everything we can to find common ground with people, in my opinion, before we look for the differences. Christian living is a community reality. That's why we talk about communion. We're having communion next week, as Nick shared. It's a communal reality. And our eyes and our energies should never just be on us and within our own walls and our own thing, but should be looking at community, our town, our nation, our world. You know, it's where it says, go out to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You know, you're going to be going to lots of different people, lots of different contexts, some familiar, some different. Some of those people are going to be like you, and some of those people are going to be nothing like you. Some of those people might even be your enemies. What do we do with enemies? We love them. That's Jesus' teaching. Okay, so coming into land now. This series is called Act Now, and it's about trying to take these lessons and apply them to our lives. So first of all, I'm going to say, first thing I want us to really think about this week and today and apply to our lives is this idea of being filled, of being empowered, being guided, if you prefer that language, by Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. And I just want to ask this question right now: what does that expression mean to you? If I just say that expression, to be filled, to be empowered, to be guided by the Holy Spirit, what does it mean to you? What does that look like for you now? What's your current framework? If I were to say that to you, what would you think that would look like for you? And I'm just going to ask this question. Firstly, okay. Are you doing that? Whatever it is to be filled, whatever it is to be empowered, whatever it means to you to be guided by Holy Spirit, are you doing that? Are you making time? Are you making space? Do you fully engage with that idea? I mean, if for you that's about a still small voice that comes to you in times of reflection and meditation and prayer, then are you making those times to reflect and meditate and to pray? Are you listening? In other words, for that still small voice. If you are moved in some more emotional or physical way that's hard to describe, are you making those kinds of spaces to be moved? Are you, if you're inspired, you know, mentally or creatively, if you feel something when you're with people, or you see something when you're with people, if God guides your imagination, or visions or dreams, then are you regularly making the spaces and the occasions for those things to happen? If you receive a revelation when you pray or you read scripture or dream, if you believe that the Holy Spirit nudges your conscience, for example, or highlights important things for you during the day, oh, that seems significant, that seems important. If you believe any of that, then do you trust it? Do you act on it? Do you dig deeper into it? Maybe you could journal it. Maybe you could write it down. Maybe you could share that with a friend, just to kind of, I think the Holy Spirit is leading me like this, and I just want another person to be accountable to test. In fact, I'd recommend this. Another person to be, or a couple of people to be accountable to test things with, and then trust it, run with it, lean into it. Is it our default assumption that the Holy Spirit is actually essential, that it's actually essential to be filled and to be guided and to be inspired by the Holy Spirit to be a disciple of Jesus? Or if we're really honest, does it feel like a bit of an optional extra? It's a bit of a Brucey bonus. Is it essential? Is the Holy Spirit's active participation, engagement, influence, involvement in your life and my life, is it essential, or is it a bit of a Brucey bonus? Is it an optional extra? And if it is essential, then are we acting, are we prioritizing as if it's essential, as if he is essential? And so far, I've only been talking about what our current kind of default framework or understanding for being filled or empowered by the Holy Spirit might be. So what would kind of feel natural and perhaps comfortable to you? I'm only talking about that so far. So my second question is this: could there be more? Is it possible that the infinite God, the creator of heaven and earth, who is beyond our fathoming and comprehension and cannot be contained in human words or understanding, is it possible that he might have more for you? Is it just possible? Could you be open to that more? Could you be open to the possibility of that more? Could you perhaps seek out and make space and make time to trust, to push the door a little further open and to see what more God might have for you? Could you explore those ideas a little bit more? Because if he's got more, then would it be a good idea for us to be growing in trust and growing, perhaps just small steps, but growing in our pursuit of a greater engagement and a greater filling and a greater empowering with Holy Spirit? Let's make those spaces, let's make those opportunities. And my final point I want us to draw out of today's teaching is about being a missionary people. It's not just people who have the title or who work for a missionary organisation or go off with a kind of, you know, pith helmet and to foreign lands who are missionaries. We are all, if you are a follower of Jesus, we are all a missionary people. We are all missionaries. And there's a couple of things I want to bring out on this. First of this is a bit of a personal plea. I want you to notice the shift in Jesus' word in this passage that we've been through today, away from what we might call esoteric or secret or mysterious knowledge. It's not about the times and the places and what is God going to be doing behind the scenes and how is he moving in history. We want to know the secret. We want to know the mystery. We want that secret knowledge. And Jesus says it's not about that. We need to move very quickly away from that kind of speculation and into practical, incarnated, embodied mission. As I said last week, Christians have got work to do. And I want you to contrast that with the kind of, some people call it Gnosticism or New Gnosticism or apocryphal kind of stuff, which simply means obscure or secret, preoccupations that seems to infect so much of what I see in the church, particularly what I see on social media and online, especially now with the COVID thing. People are so enamored with conspiracy theories, and secret knowledge and obscure knowledge, and like there's a secret to this, and sometimes that leads us into kind of hateful, particularly, I want to say, be careful of the stuff that leads you into stuff which is hateful, that is aggressive, that is judgmental, that is condemnatory, that's focused on identifying and condemning, you know, the enemy or the heretic or who's in and who's out and who's right and who's wrong. Now, I'm not going to say that we can ignore all of that. And people will base stuff in scripture and find verses for it. And I'm not saying we ignore those verses. I'm not saying we ignore those scriptures. I'm not saying we ignore those questions or issues. But what I am going to say to you is that for every pound that you might spend on this stuff, for every hour that you might spend investigating this stuff, can I plead with you to spend 10 times that amount on the stuff that Jesus spent 10 times more time talking about, the stuff that he really majored on, the stuff that he really focused on and taught clearly, rather than getting ourselves wrapped up in the stuff which is, you know, mysterious and deep and difficult and obscure. Let's have the same proportion that Jesus seemed to have. So let's spend most of our time talking about the stuff that's obvious and doing the stuff that's obvious, like, you know, prayer, humility, kindness, love, reconciliation, generosity, forgiveness, mercy, restoration, being a peacemaker. Isn't that a better proportion, a better reflection of what Jesus actually teaches? Personal plea, personal hobby horse, finished. The second thing I want to say about being a witness, being part of this missionary people, is to share your story. You only have to share your story to be a witness. You don't need to share my story. You don't need to share the story of the person you read about or saw online or read their book. You share your story. You can share those things if you want to, but you don't have to. To be a witness, you only share your story. If they call you into court to be a witness, you just need to say what happened to you, what you saw, what you understood about it, what happened to you. You know, and you can never be wrong. when it's your story. You know, you don't have to have any more details than you've got. You don't need to have any more knowledge than you already have. It's just your story, your experiences. You know, it doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be complete. In fact, I think it's good when it isn't, when you don't have to have all the answers. I think people like to hear your authenticity, your vulnerability, your honesty. There's a lovely quote. The imperfections of our humanity are often the most profound ways to touch the holy ground of another's humanity. I love that quote. It's really saying, it's often not how great and how wonderful and how we've got everything so sorted that actually is interesting and helpful and beautiful to other people. Often it's in our very brokenness and our vulnerability and our having it all messed up. That's actually what people find engaging and actually can speak into their own brokenness and their own vulnerability. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't have to be, I mean, you know, I could share my story. You don't have to be the plastic, cardboard cutout, perfect person to be a Jesus follower. In fact, that's not, none of us are that anyway. So if you are engaging with that, it's hypocrisy anyway. We all know that. Anyway, and finally, as you tell your story, embody and enact that story. It doesn't always have to be words. It can be our actions. The kingdom, remember from last week, is a present reality. It's the present reality of the rule of God over our hearts and the rule and reign of God as it expands through the creation, as this new creation comes to birth. And anything that we can do with our choices, with our time, with our money, with our purchases, with our words, with our actions, with our decisions, anything we can do to make that kingdom of God a bit more real, a bit more manifest, a bit more there, you know, in flesh and blood and action in people's lives, we should do. That's being a witness to. So I hope there's some stuff for you to, there for you to chew on this week. I'm just going to pray and then wrap it up. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your instruction and your love and your guidance for your apostles. And as that apostolic ministry still works its way out through the church and through our lives as a missionary people, as an apostolic people, Lord, will you guide us, will you strengthen us, and will you empower us with your Holy Spirit? May we take big risks in your name. May we be courageous in your name. May we be powerful for your mission in your name, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God bless you. I pray you have a great week.